And so Ecclesiastes chapter 9, rather than reading the entire passage, we're going to just read the first verse because we'll be reading a lot of the passage in the course of our study this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, I'd encourage you to follow along because it allows you to see if what we're actually saying up front here is actually in the Bible. So it's just a good practice. So Ecclesiastes verse 1, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, but both are before him. And now just a short prayer. Father God, open your word to us and open us to your word by your Spirit. Conform us more to Christ for your glory. Amen. Webster's Dictionary defines paradox as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. That seems a little convoluted. And so I looked up some quotes people have given as examples of paradoxes this week. And here are some I found. If you try to fail and succeed, which have you done? That's by George Carlin. By philosopher John Lennon, the good old Beatle, it's weird not to be weird. It's a paradox. By the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, is man merely a mistake of God's, or God merely a mistake of man? And Plato, the great philosopher, says, I am the wisest man alive, for I know one thing, and that is that I know absolutely nothing. Paradoxes. Why even bring up the issue of paradox this morning? We've all encountered paradoxes in life, but why does that even matter this morning? Well, it matters this morning because in Ecclesiastes 9, the author is struggling with paradoxes, or theological conundrums, or mysteries. And he wants us this morning to recognize the paradoxes he's encountering and to feel the tension that he's going to be presenting to us. As we've been seeing, Ecclesiastes is written by a man called the preacher. And this man is essentially writing from the perspective of a skeptic. He's also writing from a perspective of life under the sun. And Rich has explained that this phrase, life under the sun, can be described or is really synonymous with life without any reference to God, or really life without taking into consideration the presence and purposes of God. So we've been seeing, as Rich has been preaching, week after week in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is recording for us his empirical observations of life from the perspective of someone who does not orient their life around God, someone who really doesn't care or doesn't have a regard for God in their life and doesn't take any consideration of God or his purposes into their actions. The preacher is trying to explain what life is like and how to make sense of life if you never take God into account. But this week in chapter 9, the preacher starts to bring God into perspective. He actually lets a little bit of his theology of God creep into his observations of life. But God doesn't enter the scene to provide an answer to his observations. Rather, God enters and creates a paradox, a mystery, a theological conundrum for the preacher. And we, just like the preacher, are confronted with these same paradoxes in life we're going to see. And we have to decide what we'll do with the paradoxes when confronted with them. So we want to be on the lookout today for these paradoxes and how the preacher is trying to teach us how to handle life in spite of them. So today we're going to see that the preacher wants to discuss God in relation to some very serious aspects of life and what this means. And there are four things we're going to see. We're going to see that death is impartial. Death is unpredictable. We should enjoy life. And lastly, wisdom is limited. So our first point this morning is that death is impartial. This is in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 really sets the stage for the entire chapter. So it's really important that we understand this first verse and its impact. We read it already, but let's read it again. It says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." So here in this verse, the preacher introduces God into the picture. He says that he observes that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in God's hand. Well, that's really nothing new for us. We already know that. In other words, righteous individuals are under the sovereignty and power and control of God. He is allowing his theology to slightly invade what he is writing in the book. But as we said earlier, rather than the concept of God providing an answer, the preacher confesses in the second half of the verse, he's actually not sure whether God's actions towards the righteous are loving or hateful. Look at verse 1. It says, "Whether it is love or hate, man does not know." Or maybe a better translation for the word hate would be wrathful or judging. So the preacher is caught up in a paradox, a theological conundrum. He knows that the righteous and their deeds are all in God's controlling and powerful hand. But given the observations he's about to share with us, it appears he can't tell whether God is actually acting lovingly or wrathful towards people who are righteous, towards God's people. And he struggles with this. He struggles to understand how God's sovereignty and control with his people works in the world, given all that the evil he sees. So, lest we move too quickly and immediately try to jump to the answer and figure out what it is, let's not miss the significance of this, but allow the preacher's words to sink in deep for a second. Let's let the drama of Ecclesiastes not escape us and what God wants to teach us. I for one, am glad that the Bible has these types of verses in it. Verses that express deep, heartfelt, paradoxical questions about God. You know, as God's children, many times, like the preacher, we observe things in life, even as his children, that we just don't understand. Why or how things in life can happen even though God is in control? But it's verses like these that allow us to see it is right and it is okay for us to work through and ask questions that are difficult. Questions that aren't tied up all nice and neat in a box and have every answer for us. God wants his children to come to him with all their tears, with all their fears, with all their paradoxes. We can go to God and we do not have to fear that he will condemn his children because we are asking and wondering what is happening under his control. God already knows how we feel. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He already knows what our questions are. Who better to process things with than the very one whose hand is guiding us, God himself? So before we move on, let's not miss the point. We must go to God with our paradoxes and mysteries in life. He is big enough to absorb all of our questions. He is big enough to handle all of our tears, all of our fears. So exactly what did the preacher observe that made him question whether or not God was treating righteous people lovingly? Well, if we look at verses 2 and 3, essentially we see the preacher observes the same destiny happens to someone whether they're good or whether they're bad. It seems that the righteous or the wise get no immunity under the sun because death happens to someone who's wicked or someone who's good. The preacher makes this point. He cites five pairs of different things which would have clearly distinguished the people of God with people who were wicked in the Old Testament. So, for example, we have clean people versus unclean people, the one who sacrifices versus the one who doesn't sacrifice, and so forth. And the great injustice that the preacher is observing is that under God's hand, it doesn't seem to matter whether you follow his commands, whether you sacrifice, whether you follow his law, or if you're the most evil person on earth, death seems to be the inevitable end. Death seems to be no respecter of persons. This doesn't seem fair whatsoever to the preacher. And he's pointed this out before to us. We saw last week in chapter 8, verse 14, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Righteous people seem to live well, but it seems like the deeds of the wicked seem to just trample them. And then there are wicked people who live terrible, but it seems like good things happen to them. Death seems to remove any fairness in life, the preacher says. What in the world are we to do with this? And then to reinforce his point about the inevitability of death, he begins to use a little proverb or illustration in verses 4 and 5. He says that the living actually have hope. And then he says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, there you have it. Seems pretty encouraging. How would you like somebody to come up to you and say, well, you know, you've got hope because at least you are a living dog. And that's a little bit better than a dead lion. That's actually not any hope at all. To explain this proverb, we actually need to think about dogs in the ancient Near East. Now, if you're a dog lover, I'm probably going to offend you at this point, okay? Dogs back in this time were not lovable, fluffy, domesticated pets. Rather, they were actually one of the most despised animals, compared many times in the Bible to pigs, because they were dirty, they were skinny, they were ugly-looking nuisances, and they were scavengers. Okay, I think we get the picture. I try not to offend too much. They weren't like the picture of Rover or Fluffy on your wall. Whereas the lion really was one of the most admirable creatures in the animal kingdom. So essentially, the preacher is saying, you have hope as a dog, but you really don't. Because if you're living as a dog, you're really a despised, ugly, scavenger-esque type of person, just really waiting your time to die. Like verse 5 says, all you essentially have is the advantage of self-awareness, that while you're living, each following day is just one day closer to your death. That strips away any value that life has to offer. You know, I found movie director Woody Allen actually pretty intriguing. I love reading interviews about this guy. When asked about life and death and getting old, he said, I find getting old a lousy deal. There is no advantage to getting old. You don't get smarter, you don't get wiser, you don't get any more mellow. Your back gets sore, your eyesight gets worse. In fact, if I were to sum it up, I would advise you not to do it at all. You know, I appreciate his honesty. Getting older and living only reminds you that the inevitability of death is one step closer. And the preacher is asking, is this really fair for someone who is living righteously before God? This seems to be a paradox if we are supposed to be in God's hand. And not only is death inevitable, but in verses 11 to 12, we see our second point. Death is unpredictable. Death is unpredictable. The preacher observes another enigma about death. It comes without any notice. He describes that the normal life, the cause and effect relationship in the world, doesn't seem to be a rule that death respects at all. For example, he says, the strong really should always win. The intelligent should succeed in life. But the cause and effect actually doesn't occur because at the end of verse 11, time and chance override every normal cause of what we think should occur. And we each have probably seen this happen. We know someone who is intelligent, who is strong, someone who's talented. And what should be a life of great gain or success only really turns out to be completely the opposite because some unforeseen circumstances, or as the preacher says, time and chance, seem to get in the way, and it causes their life to tragically end way too soon. Life is but a vapor. Man does not know his time, as it says in verse 12. And the preacher says, do not think because of your abilities, because you're strong or wise or intelligent, that you're guaranteed certain things in life. Because the unexpected does and will occur, and with it comes the tragedy of death unexpectedly. In fact, he says, it's almost like we're all fish. We're all just fish in the ocean, and time and chance are like this evil net that comes down from the fishermen, and when we least expect it, it just snatches us up. Like time and chance when we least expect it. Or maybe we're all just like birds, flying about our activities, trying to do our best, And then all of a sudden, time and chance just comes. And it comes like a snare without us expecting it, only to take away that which we thought we were flying towards. Death is an evil thing, the preacher says. And it suddenly falls upon some when they least expect it. Now, these two sections on death and the preacher's observations are the longest reflections on this subject in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I wonder why such an extended section on death and its inevitability and unexpectedness. You know, death isn't something that our culture tends to dwell on and think about too much. If anything, really, our culture tries to push death out of our minds. We try to come up with every medical way to prevent death. Now, that's not a bad thing. I am thankful and I am all for the medical advancements that we have. But this passage here is asking us to allow the preacher's words and his reflection on death to sink in deep. If we immediately jump past this or try to jump to the answer that solves it without meditating upon the drama he is trying to paint, the angst he is trying to convey, we will miss significant biblical lessons. I think we're told in our culture today that thinking about death is something we should just rush past. But this passage would actually have us do otherwise. This passage wants to teach us some biblical lessons about death that should sink in deep within us so that we are fully formed people of God. So here are just a few observations about how we can biblically understand death from this passage. First, death really does come to all. Death comes to everyone. It comes to God's people. It also comes to those who don't know God. And this passage shows us that regardless of your standing before God, death brings angst and it brings sadness when it happens. This passage shows us it is right for God's people to grieve over death because it is evil. It comes at the most unexpected times. What do we do when someone dies? When the unexpected happens, we are to grieve. We are to cry. The expression of grieving and crying in our discourse with God is what it means to be in the hand of God. Rejecting grief, rejecting crying is not being in the hand of God. Embracing the evil of death is instructive to see that that's how we process with God. You know, it's instructive to see that even our Lord Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, wept uncontrollably. Why did he do that? It's because he saw death was evil. It was not natural. Believing that we are in God's hand does not mean that we are stoics or that we're supposed to say and sing to the stoic tunes of Simon and Garfunkel, "I am a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." No, God's people believe they are in God's hand and understand that they can cry out to him and express sadness and the tragedy of death because death is not normal. When God created this earth, he did not create it with death. Rather, humans introduced death by our own doing. Because we rejected God's loving rule and reign in our life. God offered us infinite life, infinite love, and instead as humans, we chose something else instead of God and his loving rule. We chose ourselves. We chose death. Death is not normal, and it is right to grieve and cry out to God in death. And the preacher shows us that truth. The second observation is that death seems to remove all sense of final justice. Death seems to remove all sense of final justice. One of the things that the preacher does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he takes the observations of life, he then draws conclusions, and he takes those to their logical end. And he asks, can we live with the logical conclusions? Again, I love Woody Allen's honesty. It's amazing. He says, "My relationship with death remains the same. I am strongly against it." I just love that. And really, in this passage, the preacher is asking if each of us can live with the fact that since good people and bad people end up dying and having the exact same destiny, there seems to actually be no sense of final justice in the end. Where is the justice if Hitler, who murdered 6 million Jews, ends up the same way as the good person? You see, the preacher is trying to get us all each to grapple with death and justice in order for us each to understand what our worldview is. What is each of our ultimate answer for final justice? If all we have in the end is death and nothing more, then there is no sense of final justice for all the wrongs the people have done and all the good others have. One person said, "We all have an instinctive sense that things should work out fairly, that life isn't just a series of throws of the dice." We are all outraged at a sense of justice, but here's the question. If you're outraged at death and a sense of final justice, why are you outraged? If one answer is that we are all just time plus chance plus matter, or as Richard Dawkins would say, we are just DNA and we dance to its music, and that we just do what we are naturally supposed to do, then death is the inevitable cause. But if the desire for justice is a hint that maybe there is a God, because as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has put eternity into man's heart, then maybe confronting the issues about death and justice is a way for us to come to grips with the God of the universe and begin to understand who he is. Can I ask, have you considered deeply why you have the moral impulses that you have? The sense of justice, the fear of death that seems innate with each of us? Can I submit to you that it's because there is a God above who has made you for himself? As Augustine said so eloquently, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Would you consider finding your rest in God today if you haven't already? And given all this talk about death, is that all we are destined to as humans on earth? And the preacher gives us a resounding no, and this brings us to our third point. Enjoy life in verses 7 to 10. Enjoy life. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has multiple times indicated that there are good gifts from God that are to be enjoyed on this earth. This is actually the fifth time a passage like this comes up, and it's the longest such passage in Ecclesiastes. And this again emphasizes how important it is that we pay attention to what's being said. And so, what exactly is being said about enjoying life, about enjoying God's good gifts? Well, first, God is referenced twice in this passage as the one who approves or gives these good gifts. God wants us to enjoy his gifts of food, of drink, of a spouse, of marriage. Why? Because he knows they're good for us. He wants us to celebrate life appropriately. That's what it means in verse 8, with letting your garments always be white. White garments were worn for festivals and for celebration. God wants us to celebrate and enjoy life. Oil, in the same verse, was used for similar things as well, to celebrate life. Even our work, our toil, can be enjoyed in the difficulties of life while we are on earth, it says in verse 10. And so we are to enjoy God's good gifts. Here's a quote I found helpful to sum up this section. "Some of us are wondering what God's will is for our lives. Among all the things we do not know, we start with what we do know. The preacher frees us when it comes to our tending our lot with our spouse and family, our work, our food, and our place. God has already told us that he approves of this use of time. This means that right here, where we are, is where God will be found, no matter what ruckus death makes." You know, sometimes I think we over-spiritualize what God's will is for our life. The preacher reminds us that God wants us to enjoy the good gifts he's given us. Now, with any gift, we can always take it to the extreme. This isn't an excuse to view work as good and therefore just work an 80-hour work week and neglect other responsibilities in life. But the real question for us is, do you have a theology of enjoying life? Now, this is different than being busy in life. Our culture is good at encouraging us to be busy in life, having lots of clutter, being overscheduled. But God calls us to slow down and enjoy life and see that He has built into the fabric of the universe with His intentional creative hand wonderful good gifts for us to enjoy in life and to thank Him as the giver of the gifts. If we allow life to fly by us at such a fast pace in our culture that we can't enjoy time with our spouse, time with our kids, enjoying great restaurants, hiking and seeing a sunrise, then we are missing out on what God designed us to be and to do. If we allow the busyness of our life to keep us from enjoying God's good gifts, we are missing out on who God made us to be. Let's all strive by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power to be people who embody enjoying God's good gifts. Let's strive to enjoy life. Let's enjoy good restaurants and enjoy marriage and enjoy friendships and enjoy our kids. Let's slow down and not be rushed by the busyness and the pace of the culture, but rather display to a watching world what it looks like to enjoy life as God's people. The preacher is calling us to see that God has built into the fabric of creation good gifts for us to enjoy. And after speaking about death and God's gifts, the preacher addresses a subject that he's commonly confronted in Ecclesiastes, the subject of wisdom. And this takes us to our fourth point. Wisdom is limited. Wisdom is limited in verses 13 to 18. The preacher begins in verse 13 that he has observed an example of wisdom, and it seemed very great to him. He tells this story about a small city, and this small city had a king that attacked it. And when the king attacked it, the city had a wise poor man that rose up, and by this poor man's wisdom, the city was rescued. And so it would seem that wisdom is better than any military might or any strong great king, because the poor wise man was able to overcome the great king and rescue the city. But the preacher said there's actually a problem that occurred in this story. Shortly after the poor wise man had rescued the city with his wisdom, the people of the city forgot about the wise man completely. No one remembered him at all. What is the preacher's point about this little story? He's trying to convey that wisdom has some value because it did rescue the city, but really in the end, wisdom has limitations because people don't value wisdom in the long run. Wisdom has a short-term effect in the world. It really amounts to nothing over the long run. It's a pessimistic view that the preacher has about wisdom. Wisdom will only get you so far by itself. In fact, the preacher astutely points out in verse 18 that although wisdom is more powerful than weapons of war, one sinner, one bad person, can destroy all the good that wisdom accomplishes. And to the preacher, this just doesn't seem fair again. This seems to raise another paradox, similar to what he was saying about death. And we've all seen this before in our own lives. It's not right. It's not fair. Isn't that really what happens in businesses? Sort of like what happened with Enron. You get a lot of good, hardworking, wise, intelligent employees. And then you had a few bad apples at the top. A few sinful people who thought they could do whatever they wanted. They abused power, and then the whole thing comes crumbling down. Where's the justice in that, the preacher asks? How is it that much good can be destroyed by a few sinful human hearts? Albert Einstein said, "The true problem lies in the hearts and thoughts of men. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, weapons of war, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart." He is able to observe exactly what the preacher said. It is the wickedness of the human heart. Einstein, who didn't even acknowledge the God of the Bible, knew that left to our own desires, the wickedness of our heart destroys so much good in the world. And through his observation, the preacher sees unresolved tensions or paradoxes in the world. The tension of how God's hand appears unloving towards the righteous because they end up dying just like the wicked, no matter how they live, we've seen. Another tension that God built into the fabric of creation, good gifts to be enjoyed, but good people and wicked people can enjoy those good gifts. That's a paradox. And then finally, the tension that wisdom really should bring success and justice, but it actually doesn't. These observations just don't seem to make any sense at all. They are theological conundrums, mysteries, paradoxes. And now the question becomes, was the preacher and were the Israelites in the Old Testament who read this just resolved to a pessimistic view of life? A view that said, God really doesn't differentiate between his people and the evil. It doesn't seem to really matter in the end what we do, if we are righteous or evil. Were the people in the Old Testament hopeless individuals? And the answer to that is no, because the preacher and the Old Testament readers would have known the storyline and the theology of the entire Old Testament, and they would have seen how all of creation has become twisted by the fall and human wickedness. And they would have seen that yet in the midst of this disjointed and inexplicable world, the wise preacher could see that God had not removed his good gifts from creation. God's goodness had not been removed completely from creation. The preacher makes this clear by calling us to enjoy God's good gifts, such as marriage, food, and work. And not only that, but God calls us to enjoy his gifts, and he is committed to rescuing humankind and bringing blessing to creation amidst this wickedness. Far from being indifferent towards his people, the preacher and the readers in the Old Testament knew that the storyline of the Bible pointed to a God who was committed to those who trust him, even when it didn't appear that way. That was the story we see when we take into consideration the entire context of the Old Testament and the Bible. Because everything is in God's hand, we can go to him to wrestle with death, enjoyment, and wisdom. More specifically, the preacher doesn't fully answer the paradoxes he poses in chapter 9. We actually have to go elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes for some resolution. We have to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, it says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every evil deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The true answer to understanding the paradoxes of life are what the preacher says in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. It's to fear God. It's to recognize who we are as humans before him, to submit to his rule as king, and have a holy reverence and awe before him, his loving rule and authority in our life. It's also to keep his commandments. That really means to submit to his word and what he says, by grace through faith. We can't obey his commandments on our own. We can only fear God and obey his commandments by grace through faith in the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only one, the God-man, who perfectly came and feared God, who obeyed all of God's commandments, who was true wisdom from God that was never limited. We can't fear God or keep his commandments on our own strength. That'd be trying to do things according to life under the sun, as the preacher says, trying to do things without reference to God. It's only by grace, a gift from God, that we can know, fear, and obey God so that we can have comfort in all the paradoxes of life. And it says in chapter 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." The preacher and the Old Testament readers understood the word judgment to mean not only judging deeds, it was this massive concept. The word judgment was a massive concept that had to do with the point in time when God would renew everything in the universe, when he would judge everything in the universe that was good or evil. It's when final justice would actually occur. So this actually answers the question of final justice in death for the preacher. Judgment is when God would, as we read in Isaiah 65, renew the entire creation back to its intended purposes. It's when God would eradicate sin and wickedness and make the earth perfect again for God's people. So what does this mean? It means for those who fear by grace, fear God by grace through faith in the work of Jesus. Because Jesus has risen from the grave in victory. Jesus has conquered death and we need not fear it. He has conquered sin and he has conquered Satan and the forces of evil. Therefore, all those who are in Christ by faith need not fear the final judgment, because they will be in God's hand. Their deeds are in God's hand, and they know that they will receive from God's hand the loving gift of the restored creation with their resurrection bodies, enjoying fellowship on earth with God forever. Because of that future hope in the present, we can cry out to our God when we encounter the paradoxes of life in the now. We can have confidence that one day our faith will be turned to sight. Cry out to God in the paradoxes of life. He will, because of our future hope, hear us now, and we can have confidence because we trust in the victorious and risen Jesus who has conquered death for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the preacher has reminded us today that even though there are times in life when we observe what's going on, that things don't make complete sense to us, we are able to still go to you with all of our questions. That even though death is an evil in this world that all of us encounter, that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our King and Savior, we need not fear death. That even though we are to pursue wisdom, that in the end, wisdom in and of itself doesn't give us life. It's only life in Jesus Christ that will allow us to stand at the judgment in the last day. Lord, I pray for any here who have not embraced these truths, that they would talk to somebody today, to the one who brought them, or they would come and talk to the pastors, Lord. I pray for those of us who do know these truths, that we would share them and live them out and demonstrate them among those who we come in contact with. In your name we pray. Amen.